I will give a disclaimer at the beginning again. While we're going to spend three sessions on civil government, you could probably spend 3 years on the topics that we're covering. So some of you are more read up and more focused in this area than others. I'm going to hit on the high points, and you'll probably be squirming in your seat saying, I wish you'd talk about this and I wish you'd talk about that. But I do think it's good for us to start with just the foundational ideas. And so we're going to spend this time. We have one more time together. But I think will be helpful for us, especially at a time when there's really a lot of confusion about how civil government is supposed to operate in our world and how we view it as believers. You recall that we associate the family with creation, civil government with the fall, the church with redemption. We associate civil government with the fall because humanity's fallen nature, our natural sin nature, makes it necessary for some kind of restraining authority. We need somebody to help us keep the rules, just like a referee. And the most basic function of civil government is to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. The problem is, the same problem we have with referees. Referees make mistakes, even though they're supposed to know the rules and enforce the rules. The sin plague infects every human being but Jesus, and therefore taints every human government but his. Sometimes we couch this into, you know, we're against one world government. Not necessarily. If Jesus is in charge, one world government is a good thing. Okay? The problem with one world government or any government at any level that it suffers is the sin nature that all who participate have. No human government will ever be perfect till Jesus reigns, because he is the only perfect human. All that said, last week we learned that God has ordained civil government, so believers submit to its authority because of our submission to God's authority. We learned that from Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, a host of other passages. Second, God has ordained civil government for good purpose. So he holds both the governed and the governing accountable. So it's not like if I'm in charge, I get to do anything I want. I have accountability if I'm in charge. I have accountability if I'm not in charge. All peoples and nations answer to God. And we see this over and over and over again through the prophets, through the book of Proverbs, through the Psalms. We see that God not only raises up nations and their leaders, he also takes them down, especially in books like Daniel or Isaiah or Jeremiah. We find these themes. We also see that when individuals or when a people, a nation, government officials repent of their sin, God forgives them. For instance, Nebuchadnezzar's turn, or Nineveh, a great city, but a wicked city, a great city of the Assyrians who did unspeakable things in war, just wicked, wicked people. And yet they repented and God forgave them. In fact, it's really striking the mercy of God toward people that are just stunningly wicked when they repent. Manasseh, perhaps the worst king ever, repented and God forgave him. Ahab had a time of repentance. God forgave him. And so we see that with a people. As we see a nation or an individual do really wicked things, it is sometimes our tendency to start wringing our hands and think there's no hope whatsoever. But the reality is that where there's repentance, God shows grace and forgiveness. So tonight, we want to shift from those things that we learned last week. We want to explore the extent, sort of the boundaries, of civil government's authority and responsibility. And again, this is very simple, hopefully accurate, but very simple. We want to cover these areas. First off, civil disobedience. In other words, is there a time when we disobey? We want to talk about the concept of just war. And I don't mean only war, I mean righteous war. Is there such a thing as righteous war? And then what about the death penalty? That's related to bearing the sword. And then finally, we want to talk about care for the vulnerable and the poor, which will be kind of a foundation, just the beginning of a discussion we want to take up next time on the biblical definitions of justice, which justice is quite the theme these days. We want to scale back. We want to look at what does the Bible say about justice issues. And I think it will give us clarity on how to deal with our times. But tonight, let's first start with talking about civil disobedience. Is there ever a time when we should disobey civil government? And the answer is yes. When civil government calls us to disobey God. And there's basically two ways that can happen. Yes, when civil government forbids what God commands. So in Daniel 6, edict went out that you were not to pray to any deity except the king, or you would be thrown into the lion's den. So as soon as Daniel heard about that decree, what did he do? He went and prayed as he had always done. And I thought it's striking. He didn't just start praying then to prove that he had the right to pray. It was his pattern to pray, and he was going to continue praying because that's something God wanted him to do. Another example was when the apostles were preaching Jesus. They were healing people. It was crowds are following. Many people are believing in Christ. And the Jewish leadership hauled them in and commanded them to stop preaching Jesus or they would be thrown in jail. And basically, Peter answered, is it right to obey God or obey you? We will obey God. Okay? So when civil government forbids what God commands, and then another way of disobeying civil government, when we definitely know it's right to disobey, is when civil government commands what God forbids. For instance, in Daniel 3, story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar, after his dream that Daniel had interpreted, he set up this huge image, symbolic of the empire and of himself, and had this big, all this fanfare, all these instruments, and when the instruments played, all the officials were supposed to bow down and worship the image. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could not do that, and they were willing to die rather than do that. And that was the penalty. They would be thrown into the fiery furnace. Now, we know that God spared their life and Christ actually walked with them. One like the Son of the Gods was with them in the flame. The men who threw them into the furnace, they themselves died from the intense heat, getting that close to the opening. But not even their garments or their hair, not even singed by the fire. Now, there are many a believer that have gone to the firing squad, have been burned to death, have been stoned, have died for Jesus, have died for God. And because they would not do what God forbids. Now, we can debate about other nuances of this, but I think if you can keep these two things in mind, is complying with what civil government is telling me to do. Is civil government forbidding what God commands? Like, what if civil government said you can no longer meet together to worship? Not just during a pandemic. What if they just keep extending that? If civil government forbids what God commands, what if they say you can't share the gospel with other people? There's just some things that you have to do and you're willing to pay the consequences. Doesn't mean you get off, but it does mean that you've got to obey God rather than man. And what about civil government commanding what God forbids? What if civil government commands that you receive those that are immoral into your church membership and that you can no longer preach against sexual perversion and morality? Well, they're commanding what God forbids. And we have to continue to do what God commands us to do. So it really, as I thought about this, it reminded me of what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2. the importance of praying for those that are in authority. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And then he specifies for kings and for all who are in high positions. Why especially for them? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We don't want to have trouble in life. We don't want to have to make the kind of hard decisions that come when the civil government is commanding us to disobey God. And one of the ways that we fight that battle up front is by praying that God would turn the heart of the king, praying that God would change government. And it's interesting, we tend to put our trust in the voting booth. We get to participate. We have lots of means of having a voice in our representative form of government. I think sometimes we think that if that doesn't work, nothing will work. And the scriptures are clear that this is something we need to be praying about. We want to have the freedom to share the gospel. We want to be able to live a quiet and peaceable life. But if obeying God means I go to prison, so be it. If obeying God means I suffer execution, so be it. If obeying God means we close the church doors and we meet in other ways, so be it. But there is a time for civil disobedience, but the times for civil disobedience aren't as many as you might think. It in part depends on the kind of government that you have. So, just practically speaking, when there are things you don't like about what you're being required to do, as a believer, judging from Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, your default position should be the same way it would be on the soccer field. Whatever the referee calls, I'm going with it, even if I think he's wrong. The time when I push back and I refuse to obey is when I know that it's contrary to what God commands me to do. But that's a very serious thing, and I need to make sure that I know that's what it is. Does that mean I can't push back in other ways? Well, the reality is we live in a community and in a country where there's lots of avenues for changing things that we don't think are helpful and that we don't think are right. But we do need to ask ourselves these questions. So civil disobedience, this is a discussion that could go much further, but I think nearly everything falls under these two categories. What about a just or righteous war? We actually have a lot of examples of warfare in the scripture that God condones. In Genesis 14, to rescue hostages, Abraham and his servants rescue Lot and his family along with other hostages. We read, when Abraham heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. By the way, he was taking on a federation of kings that had swept through the whole Middle East and just like beat everybody. It's extraordinary courage that he would take 318 men and go after this confederacy. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So to rescue hostages, a legitimate reason for going to war. To drive out foreign oppressors. We have the whole book of Judges. It's about God raising up godly men to lead Israel against foreign oppressors that had taken over their land. Those foreign oppressors are part of God's judgment on them for their sin. And then God, as they repented, God would bring these judges to help drive them out. To defend against invaders, Nehemiah 4, they're rebuilding the wall. And they had a lot of threats of violence against them. And so Nehemiah had, even the builders have not only implements of building, but also a sword with them. We prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. And then in verse 13, so in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the officials, to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Besides these examples, and these are not the only examples of war that God condoned. I didn't put it down in my notes here, but I think one of the questions that comes is the whole conquest of Canaan. Remember that God is directly commanding them to take Canaan, and it was his act of judgment against that land. 400 years it had been since Abraham had been there. The sins of the Amorites are not full when Abraham was there. And God drove those people out and brought punishment on them because of the horrible sins, in particular, the killing of innocent people, innocent children, burning them alive to their idols. But lots of horrible living that was going on there. And God brought Israel in judgment on them as well as giving Israel the land. Now, I don't know that you want to engage in what we would call genocide today without God giving you explicit command to do that. So I don't know that there's an application there except to say that God does judge nations for their sin, and he often uses warfare to do it. But in these wars, we see men who are godly, and they were men of war. Joshua was a godly man. He was a God follower, a man of war. The judges were men of war. David was a man of war. Christ is a man of war. And in Revelation 19, he comes back on a war horse and does battle royal against his enemies. So while we want to be peace-loving people and we don't want to engage in violence just on our own, God has given the sword to civil government. There is such a thing as just war. I think about World War II and the Nazi threat and the need for there to be a total war sort of approach to defeating that evil. So we have some reference point on that. It starts to get messy and it starts to get muddy. War creates all kinds of difficulties. But we do have biblical evidence that there can be godly men who engage in war. And it's interesting that in John the Baptist's ministry, when people were repenting, it's interesting his counsel to Roman soldiers who repented of sin. Luke 3:14. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? What do we do to show fruits of repentance? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. It's striking that he didn't say resign from the military. But what he said is don't abuse your power. And don't be a person who's discontent. I guess wages for soldiers then were like wages for soldiers today, not as high as some other areas. And what about the death penalty? And these are actually related. Genesis 9:6, the Noahic covenant with Noah. After God has laid out that we can now eat animals for food, not just plants and fruit, he makes a distinction as far as how we treat human beings. And this is a covenant before there was a nation of Israel. This is with all mankind. All mankind was his family after the flood. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. The reason for the death penalty for murderer is that human beings are made in God's image. And so an attack on a human being is an attack on God. This is codified then in the Mosaic Covenant, Leviticus 24. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good. Whoever kills a person shall be put to death. Now, often when we use the term eye for eye, we're talking about someone just taking vengeance. Recognize that this is in civil law that we're talking about. This is not just personal vengeance. And what God was doing is limiting what people could do in response. Because the human nature is, if you hurt me in some way, I'm going to hurt you worse to teach you a lesson. That's just the way that we operate. And so what he was doing is limiting. I mean, you had cultures that if somebody stole something, you cut off their hand. And by the way, Bible students keep getting that wrong on my test, that in the Old Testament, you get your hand cut off for stealing. No, that's not what God put in force. He did restitution. You make it right. But that illustrates the fact that we tend to go overboard sometimes on our punishments. And the history of the world is full of just horrible punishments that are way beyond the crime. We see it in the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. Now, King James Version has you, thou shalt not kill. But the term translated kill is the term for murder. It's not just any kind of killing. It's a premeditated, intentional taking of another person's life. And so what God set up in ancient Israel were cities of refuge for those who took a human life, but not by murder. It was an unintentional something. Or maybe they got in a fight and one of them won the fight and the other one died, but it wasn't like he hated the guy. Well, there was a place he could go. It did change his life. He had to stay in that city of refuge till the death of the high priest, because taking a life is taking a life. But he couldn't be executed as long as he went to that city of refuge. God drew a distinction between murder and just taking a life. When we cross over into the New Testament, we've looked at Romans 13, but Romans 13:4 seems to take in this jurisdiction for civil government, both of just war and of the death penalty. He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. What is a sword for? In the Roman Empire, what was the sword for? Yeah. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. He uses language that would remind us of the avenger of blood in the Old Testament. And he uses, referring to the sword, we're talking about a weapon that actually doesn't just harm a person, but kills the person. Civil government bears that sword, and he doesn't bear it in vain. He bears it to use, and in using it, he is a servant of God. So there seems to be room there for the application of these Old Testament passages to the death penalty. That doesn't mean, if you look at the Old Testament, there is death penalty for things that wouldn't be death penalty in our civil law. And it doesn't mean that we don't value life. In fact, the death penalty for murder is because we value life. It's so serious a thing to murder somebody, to take their life willfully and premeditated, that you forfeit your own right to life. What about care for the vulnerable and the poor? As we cross through these topics, depending on what decade you grew up in and what part of the country, will depend on what you have a harder time accepting. And the way times are right now, things that once were well accepted, at least in our community, aren't as accepted. And yet there are things that have been neglected as well. And I think this is one of those areas. In our battle to fight against the welfare state, as we would call it, sometimes we forget that God does assign some responsibility for a community to take care of the vulnerable and the poor. In fact, it's a measure of a community's righteousness and godliness, as we saw in our study of the minor prophets. But to give a full perspective on this, Care for the vulnerable and poor does start with individual responsibility. In Deuteronomy 15, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. And you're supposed to lend that to him with no interest. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. You know, if you're lending to somebody to start a business where they're going to make money off of that, that's different. But if you're lending to somebody because they're poor and vulnerable, that's something that you want to do just more as a gift. And if they can pay you back, so be it. Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, made in the image of God. And he who is generous to the needy honors him. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Proverbs 28:27, whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. This is referenced in one of the prayers tonight, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. That means you inspect to see what's going on in their lives so you can take appropriate action and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So there is an individual responsibility to be generous to people that are in need. And we ought to have our eyes open for that. These are just some of the verses on that theme. It extends, though, beyond the individual to the community. And we see this codified in Old Testament law that shows God's heart toward people. Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. So we talk about the tithe in the Old Testament. What was the tithe for? Why did God set up that system? And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, that's somebody who's from somewhere else, but he's living in your country, the fatherless and the widow who are within your town shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. So the tithe wasn't just giving to God. It was giving to God so that what you gave could supply the needs of vulnerable people. Leviticus 19, 9 through 10. This goes right down. It was mainly an agricultural society. Most people were farmers. Right down to how they even plowed their fields. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. In other words, the things that fell off the wagon. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. You're leaving some grapes. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Similarly, Deuteronomy 24:19-21. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. God recognizes there are people that have less access to what they need. And so he built into the community law, the way we do things in the Old Testament economy, in Israel, a way of providing for them if they're willing to work. It wasn't just a handout. It was a way of letting them have access to what they might not have access for. And then you have things like the sabbatical year. Every 7 years, you have the year of Jubilee where you have release from debts and you let your fields lie fallow. In other words, you're not plowing and harvesting them. You're just letting them grow. And that was also for the poor. In other words, God built right into the structure of how community life was supposed to be in Israel, a means of taking care of those that were vulnerable. The sojourner, the poor, the widow, the orphan, and even the Levite who had no inheritance and needed an ability to be able to eat. So a sense of community responsibility. And what's striking about this is, while this is the way they did it in an agricultural society in an ancient Israel, he ties it in to his being the Lord, their God, and that he would bless them for this. In other words, this is tied to the very character of God and to the character of God's people. And so, you know, what does that look like in our own culture? We're not mainly an agricultural society, but what are ways that we can give people opportunity to feed themselves and provide their needs that are more than just a handout, but that will help provide for them? We have a responsibility to look out for those that are needy. We have a church responsibility. Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, taking from other people what's not yours, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. And then this is just stunning, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Do you realize that if you have if you have a job, if you have a means of producing income, God intends for you to use that income, not just for yourself? I mean, it's bad when somebody's not taking care of feeding their own family. It's bad when they're stealing in order to meet their needs. Okay, but it doesn't mean you're doing right if you just don't steal. You just make the money and you make the income and you keep it all to yourself. The opposite of stealing is not just taking care of yourself. The opposite of stealing is working so that you have enough to give to other people as well. So it's a complete reversal. It's a transformation of how we look at life. It's not all about me, but the work that I do is not just for myself, but it's also for other people. And so we see in the church family, there was this kind of spirit in the early church. Acts 4:34-35, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, it was an extraordinary time. People had come for festival season from other places, and they had stayed after the day of Pentecost because of all that was happening. That meant there's all kinds of people that needed housing and food and didn't have their normal kind of employment. How are you going to meet all these needs? Well, the church stepped up, and whoever had extra, they contributed that to the needs of other people. They didn't look at their own things as just theirs, but they willingly gave it to others. And of course, we know the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about it. And we also know that by the time we get to Acts 6, there's a daily distribution going on to help the widows. And some of them were being neglected, and it about split the church. And that's why they put deacons in place, to make sure that those widows were taken care of. And then when we come to 1 Timothy 5:3, Paul says, honor widows who are truly widows. And by that he means those who don't have family already to take care of them, and those that aren't still young enough to go ahead and get married and have their own family and fend for themselves. But if a widow was a servant of God, 60 years old or older, and didn't have anybody else to take care of her, then the church would put that person on the registry. They'd be part of the daily distribution that Acts 6 talks about. But it was, you know, families were to take care of their own. These are those that were actually vulnerable and destitute. So then the question comes, is there any kind of government responsibility? Well, Proverbs 31:8-9, a mother's injunctions to her son, King Lemuel. Open your mouth for the mute and for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. And as we studied through the minor prophets, we saw that this is an area that God held government officials accountable for. And not just Israel, not just his people, all peoples, as to how they treated those that were vulnerable. how they treated the poor, whether they made allowance for it. Now, I want you to process some of this, because some of this is going to go against maybe your political bent. The tithe was basically a tax. And part of the purpose of that tithe tax was to take care of the vulnerable in the Old Testament system. Now, you don't have to take care of them that way. You might take care of them by letting them come to your garden. If you're a farmer, you don't go to the corners of your field. You don't strip everything bare. You let people come and you figure out a way to help them. So we're actually helping people at every level, right? Individual level, community level, but at the legal level too. And a king won an authority, one of his responsibilities as the most powerful individual in the community was to see to it that those who were most likely to be harmed or overlooked were taken care of. And it might be being taken care of with justice in court. It might be meeting the kinds of needs that needed to be met. And so we can debate what is the best way to get at this, but there's no way to hold that a person, that individuals are made in the image of God, and then to say, I have no responsibility for people in need. And biblically, when we look at the biblical examples, it's not just individuals that have this responsibility, but communities have it. And then those that are governing those individuals are to see to it that this is happening. And how that happens is going to vary with the different governments. It's not always fair. It's like the referee that can make the wrong call. And ultimately, the officials are going to answer to God. But I want to encourage you, I think as we think about the way the Bible approaches this area, and we're going to do more looking at this next time, let the scriptures drive your thinking in these areas more than your culture. Let the scriptures drive your thinking in this area more than your political affiliation. Let the scriptures drive your thinking more than what you always thought. And try to get at what God's driving at. What is the issue that we're trying to answer? Now, when we think about passages like Titus 3, it talks about submitting to authority and then showing perfect courtesy toward all people and making it our business to take care of urgent need. Titus 3 ties that to the reality that we have been rescued by God through no merit of our own. We were much once hateful. We were once in it for ourselves, but God has changed that. And one of the ways that we as God's people demonstrate the transformation the gospel has worked in our hearts is the way that we look out for other people, the way that we treat them, the way we submit to government authority, the way we treat them. Now, there are times, like we've seen tonight, that it's time to disobey. Just be sure that you're doing it in order to obey God, and it's not something else you're trying to protect. Okay, I think I've stirred up enough stuff for now. I want you to think about it. And I'm sure if you have questions, great. I think it's worth the conversations. But I think these will help guide us along scriptural grounds. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, thank you for who you are. And we thank you, Lord, that the referees have a higher authority. We know that the state, the civil government, is not God, but a servant of God. And God, we are your servants, and we pray that you would help us serve you well. And in serving you well, that we might be not known for always angry about something or pushing back on something, but be known for the way we love other people and the way we're willing to give of ourselves to meet their needs. Lord, help us live for Jesus. Help us live for the advance of the gospel more than anything else. For we pray in Christ's name.